And so if you can get to down to the place and give your donation, all you have to do is mention his name, Ted Latour, and they have him actually on the computer, and they'll look him up for you. But if you will stop by, I think you were telling me that this next week is probably when he's going to be going in for operation.
Right. They haven't set a day and time because the transplants come first, but
right.
They started the pre-op.
Okay. So
I think it's next week.
Good. I appreciate you filling us in and telling us that. And what a wonderful book this book of Isaiah has been to me. Isn't that such a great book? I told you from the very start that it's a book about theology, that it tells us what God is like. And as you start getting into it, the more you read, the more you begin to realize there is absolutely, positively nobody like God. And this is why he continues to repeat, to whom would you liken me to? Who would you compare God with? Is there anybody like him? And I think oftentimes our thoughts are that the way that you compare anybody else with God is in the realm of power, which, you know, you have to, I mean, he wins hands down. There's nobody, I mean, he holds all the nations in his hands, the stars, he names them all, and there's just no limit to his power and his majesty, and yet it's not his power and his majesty that's really emphasized in Isaiah, though it is. But it's not the grand part. The grand part is his loving compassion towards us and the fact that he will not let us go. Though we would despise and reject him, he would not let us go. And we begin to see just a stark contrast of God next to us. And so in a way, I think Isaiah has not only given us insight about God, but he's given a lot of insight about us and how we are so unlike him. This is why by the time you get to Isaiah chapter 6, the declaration is by the angels, holy, holy, holy is God. There's absolutely nobody like him. And we stand in awe of him. What marvelous majesty. And if you're not in awe of God, then you need to get in God's word. And you need to get on your knees. Because the more you and I begin to see what he is like, the more I begin to just fall on my face and say, you know, what a wretch I am. I mean, this is what Isaiah says when he comes into his presence. I just can't believe how wretched I am. Our faith has really, and I was talking to Eddie about this before, our faith really has nothing to do with any of our goodness. Our faith has to do with all of his goodness and the fact that he's good. And that's why we can come boldly, because our proclamation of our faith is not the proclamation of our goodness, but the proclamation of his grace. And to each of us has been given a measure of faith to share that wonderful message, that wonderful message. So we're going to be looking at, and I thought what we'd do tonight is catch back up to where we are, and that's in chapter 12. We have actually gone 12 chapters. And we have come from the beginning of the book of Isaiah, that is to say the beginning of a despising and rejecting, to now chapter 12, in which God is promising us that someday we're going to give thanks. And I guess that really the main problem with us is that we're unthankful. That really is the main problem with us. Our arrogance and our pride has not allowed us to be thankful for everything that God has done for us and everything that he's given us. A great passage that's paralleled to this is found in Romans. If you just take a moment and turn with me to Romans chapter 1, we'll be reminded of this fact and the fact that God is upset at us and he is angry at us because we just simply will not admit that he's better than us. Which, you know, is kind of a no-brainer if you think about it. And yet we're just unwilling to talk about the pride and the arrogance of man. But this is why Paul states in Romans 1, verse 16, that he's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. He knows that the good news, the kindness of God, the love of God, is that which is powerful. It changes people. It is the only thing that can change people. He goes on and says this in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The way that people suppress truth is by sinning. More specifically, by loving their sin. The more you love your sin, the more excuses you give why you can't be righteous or why you don't want to be righteous. You follow this path of unrighteousness long enough, and you're going to rationalize, you're going to rationalize, and you're going to make excuses for every single thing that you do. Why? Because you love your sin. And no matter how strong the truth is that this is a horrific thing that you're doing, you'll begin to deny that. Why? Because you love what you're doing. We suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. Look, there's something within inside of us. Of course, we often mention the passage in Ecclesiastes that God has placed eternity in the heart of man. But there is something in the heart of man that knows that he is not the end all of all creation. That there was somebody that created all of these things. There is the God void. There is a sense of right and wrong. That's one of the great arguments of C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly seen. You can't look into the heavens and not see that there's somebody a little bit stronger than you are. It's impossible for you to look at the heavens and say that you are the one that all knowledge ends with. I mean, even the greatest of scientists, I got a kick out of the fact some guy through mathematics said that there now is a God and he can prove it. And I just, it just is so ironic to me that these quote-unquote geniuses take so long to find out what us dumb people have known all along. And that is that there clearly is a God, and the evidence of him is irrefutable all around us. His eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through that which has been made. So they're without excuse. All of us are without excuse. But he goes on and says this, for even though they knew that there was a God far greater than them, and that this God gave them far wonderful things, greater things that they could ever create, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God, or what? Give thanks. But they became futile in their speculation, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and then they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for the image of the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals, crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over to their lust. And from there on, in the rest of this chapter, it's all downhill. Because once you stop giving thanks, everything's out the window. Because you just can't admit that God is good. You just can't admit that he's the source of all blessings. And you stop giving thanks and it becomes treachery. You begin to despise and reject him. And so really this is where the book of Isaiah starts off. And what I'm going to do tonight is take us up to chapter 12. What I've done is to, and believe me, there are thousands of principles that I'm sure we could extrapolate from all of these chapters. But what I've done is I've pulled out a particular principle out of each chapter that we've studied so far for the purpose of making this applicable and practical study, this great book of Isaiah, to your life. And principles are those things that are truths that are applicable to you, yet they transcend time. And so we're going to be looking at some wonderful principles in Isaiah, starting with chapter 1. And I believe what God is trying to reveal to us in these chapters is that he is far different than we are. We will ultimately come to the passage in Isaiah chapter 55, which we oftentimes refer to, and that is, his ways are not our ways. Our ways are not his. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are his ways greater than ours. And we just don't think alike. Praise God, he doesn't think like me. because I am, what a wretch I am. The thoughts that run through my mind and the feelings that I have and I battle with daily in this old flesh, I'm just sick and tired of myself. But it's a wonderful thing to know that we have a Savior that is holy and is true. And someday, He's going to change me to such an extent that I will literally glorify Him in everything that I do. Now, it's my desire, even now, that Christ be glorified in my body, whether by life or by death. And we press on towards the mark of the high calling. And we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. And we need to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. There's no doubt about that. But when we see Him face to face, what a day of rejoicing that will be, won't it? We'll be like Him, for we will see Him as He is. And, you know, the more I'm in this old flesh and the more I see God, the more I realize He's going to have to do the changing, because I just can't. I just can't. So we come to Isaiah in chapter 1. In Isaiah chapter 1, clearly he's demonstrating to us an obstinate, an arrogant, a hostile people. And really what we're going to see in the book of Isaiah, one of the great emphases is that the major crime of man is his pride and his arrogance. He refuses to give thanks. He refuses to admit that God is good. He refuses to point to God. It has to be about him. And so in chapter 1, if I can give you a basic fundamental principle in this particular chapter, it is this, that when God is despised and rejected, and that's actually what we're going to see in here, that, you know, an ox knows its owner, it says in verse 3, a donkey its master, but Israel doesn't know me. My people don't understand me. He goes on and says in the end of verse 4, they've abandoned the Lord, they've despised the Holy One of Israel, they've turned away from Him. Despised and rejected. We do that. And so the basic principle here is when God is despised and rejected, man becomes two things, deceitful and treacherous. And that's what we're going to see within chapter 1, and that's what we have seen in chapter 1, is that not only is man despised and reject God, but as he despises and reject God, what does he do? Well, he takes advantage of mankind. You drop all the way down in chapter 1 and verse 23. What does he talk about the rulers? What do those rulers do? Well, the rulers are rebels. They're companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe. He chases after rewards. They do not defend the orphan, nor does the widow's plea come from before them. What is he talking about? What he's talking about is an uncaring, hostile people towards each other. If you look in verse 16, he says, wash yourselves, make yourself clean, remove evil from your deeds and from my sight, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. But of course, they're like Sodom and Gomorrah. He actually gives that analogy in verse 10. Why? Because once you despise and reject God, and let me just say this, that road begins just simply not giving thanks. Because not giving thanks is you despising God. It's you saying that He's not worth it. Yes, Eddie?
When you say despise,
pardon me?
When you say despise, would you
break it down? Disdain, distaste for Him. You just hate Him. You just don't want anything to do. And I think oftentimes we don't think of despising and not giving thanks in the same parallel, but it really is. Because it's our unwillingness to acknowledge just who He is and what He's done for us. An unthankful heart is a wicked heart. It really is. And this is why, you go back to Romans 1, God is angry. See? Isn't that what Romans 1? God, the wrath of God is against men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Even though they knew God, they didn't glorify Him as God. That's thanks, by the way. Glorifying Him as God is giving Him thanks. Just admitting the facts. That's all praise is admitting the facts. Glorifying Him as God, nor did they give thanks. See? But their foolish heart was darkened. And professing to be wise, they become fools. And this is exactly what begins to happen. And then as you go in Romans chapter 1, you begin to see the treachery of man towards one another. And they take advantage. And there's all kind of debauchery because you could care less what you're doing to the other person. All you can think about is my own personal gratification because it's all about me. So one of the great principles in Isaiah chapter 1 is, look, when God is despised and rejected, man becomes deceitful and treacherous. And within the passage, he not only demonstrates the treachery, i.e. that he abandons caring for those that are needy, but he becomes a thief and he becomes a murderer. But he also states, but isn't it funny you keep going to church? Which is an interesting, I mean, they keep doing, if you look at verses 10 through 15 in chapter 1, that's exactly what's happening. They keep going through the processions, and I think it's very important. I think chapter 1 is saying very clearly, look, external formality and piety and spirituality is no substitute for genuine repentance. And it's part of the deceitfulness, though, if you think about it. It's part of the deceitfulness. If I can just put on a show, then I don't need to really change. And yet what God is looking for clearly is a genuine heart. And as the psalmist says, thou dost desire truth from the innermost being. So chapter 1 really is, I think, showing us just how treacherous we really are. If you'll despise and reject, you know, I've often heard people, you know, say, well, I'm not a thief, but they don't tithe. Malachi says you're robbing from God. Well, my feelings are, if you'll rob from God, you'll steal from anybody. Think about it. If you'll steal from God, is there anybody that you wouldn't steal from? And if you're not afraid to steal from him, is there anybody you're not afraid to steal from? I mean, it just is boggles my mind when people think that it's not a crime to steal from God. Nor is it not a crime to not give thanks. I forgot to give thanks. It's a crime. Every good and perfect gift comes from him. And it's just forming. You want to know why you and I are so miserable and so nasty to everybody else? Because we didn't give thanks to God today. Once we stop doing that, it's all downhill from there on out. We just are a bunch of miserable wretches. All right. I hope you feel better. Chapter 2, a great principle within this particular passage is that pride must be dealt with before exaltation and glory are ushered in. Pride has to be dealt with before exaltation and glory are ushered in. Chapter 2 talks about the wonderful day of glory and exaltation. If you look with me in verse 2, it'll come about in the last days. The mountain, the house of the Lord, will be established. It's the chief mountain. It'll be raised above the hills. All the nations will stream to it. God is literally saying, I can hardly wait for this to happen. But you know what has to happen first? Verse 11. The proud look of man has to be abased. The loftiness of man has to be humbled. The Lord alone has to be exalted in that day. Verse 12, the Lord of hosts will have the day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty, against everyone who is lifted up. He will be abased, and he will be against the cedars of Lebanon that are lofty and lifted up, against the oaks of Bashan, against all the mountains that are lofty mountains, against all the hills that are lifted up, against every high tower. I mean, obviously, what has to happen? Yeah, all the lofty and all the arrogant and all the proud and all the lifted up has to be leveled. This is a fundamental principle in Scripture. The fundamental principle is found in James chapter 4 as well as 1 Peter chapter 5 as well as numerous other texts. God is opposed to the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God and he will exalt you. Exaltation always comes after humbling. And there has to be the humbling first. And God is saying, you know what? I'm looking forward to the day that Jerusalem is going to be exalted, but they're going to have to be leveled before that happens. Now, I know a lot of people are out there saying, I want exaltation, but I guess you didn't know what the path was, did you? Because the path is leveling. You have to fall on your face. And God will exalt you. When God exalts you, then the exaltation is glorious. But when you and I try to exalt ourselves, of course, it just is odious. It just stinks, right? Let me just say this too. Why this is so necessary is that, could you just imagine if you were to go back into chapter 1, again, we won't read through the whole chapter, but if you were to go back through chapter 1, if you could just imagine that treacherous individuals were exalted in a kingdom to a place of great authority, how horrific that would be for all eternity. why it's necessary for God to humble in order to bring us into the kingdom to reign with him is paramount. Because I just can't imagine a place of a bunch of arrogant people that are taking advantage of it. That would not be heaven, would it? Absolutely not. So I'm so glad that it is in according to this particular order. And chapter 2 reveals this to us as we look at chapter 2. Chapter 3 gives us a wonderful principle, and that is this, that the pride of man begets shame and waste, not glory. Man oftentimes thinks that, if I'm just proud and arrogant, if I show myself strong, I show myself powerful, that somehow I'm going to rake in glory. That's actually just the total opposite, and chapter 3 literally demonstrates that. The pride of man begets shame and waste, not glory, is the fundamental principle of chapter 3. He states this in chapter 3. He talks about the mighty man, the warrior, the judge, the prophet, this verse 2, the divine, the elder, the honorable man, the counselor, the expert artisan, the skillful enchanter. And he says in verse 4, you're going to reap the whirlwind because mere lads are going to be over you. Little kids are going to be telling you what to do. Boy, if we ever lived in a generation where this came true. I'm watching little kids all the time telling their parents what to do. I need this. And the parents are running around like chickens with their head cut off. And it seems like the whole world revolves around the kids. It's about the most ridiculous thing I've ever seen. It doesn't help the kid, and the kid's not going to love you anymore. He's going to hate you. He's going to hate you in the end. And it reminds me of the passage in 2 Timothy in chapter 3, which tells us in the last days, perilous times are going to come. And it begins to describe those perilous times. You know, one of the things that makes it such perilous times? Children will be disobedient to parents. Right in there. It's one of the things that makes it so perilous. And parents are going to give them the ammunition to do it. And you would think that in your pride and your arrogance, you're going to reap some sort of glory. But in your pride and your arrogance, you know what you're going to do? You're going to raise pride and arrogant brats. And in your pride and your arrogance, those brats are going to rule over you. And someday they're going to take advantage of you. And then you're going to reap sorrow. There's all kinds of shame that comes with this. And he actually not only talks about the fact that there's going to be these rebels that come up against, talks about their kind of speech. And, you know, the speech in verse 8, because their speech and their actions are against the Lord, to rebel against his glorious presence. You see such arrogance in the talk and the tone of young people today. And it's not just today. It's been a number of years. It was in my generation. But the point is a disrespect for God. For God and for authority is just horrific. And the reason for this is because the parents were elevating themselves. And, the more that you and I try to exalt ourselves and glory in ourselves and not point to God, this is a key. The arrogance of man only creates. You can have a strict disciplinarian as a father, but if he's prideful and he's arrogant, the only thing you're going to cause is a rebellious son. But if you point to God and in humility discipline them in accordance with his ways, then you begin to see something marvelous. God begins to change the heart. We know that it may not be immediate, but we know according to Proverbs that God begins to change that heart even when they're older. Isaiah chapter 3 really begins to talk about the expressions not only of their speech and of the sound of their voice, but the expression on their faces, which bears witness against them. It talks about that in verse 9. And it's really that arrogance. And I remember, instead of hitting this particular generation, I remember in my generation that a certain sneer, a smart look, we thought it looked really cool. Remember that? Remember those smart looks? And, roll our eyes. And that looked cool. That was cool. What God is saying literally in this passage is he's saying it really doesn't look good at all. And we try to dance ourselves up. We try to, you know, put on all kinds of garb. It's basically like putting a gold ring in a pig's snout. That's exactly what Proverbs says, right? You know, you put a gold ring in a pig's snout, it doesn't look any better anymore than a woman does that is brash and hostile. And you can dance her all up and put all the makeup on, but she's still crass. And she's still boisterous. And she has not a speck of dignity in her. And you're quite frank, it doesn't look good. He talks about the verse 16, moreover, the Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are proud, they walk with heads held high, seductive eyes that go along with mincing step, they tingle the bangles of their feet. God says, that's only going to bring shame to you. I'm going to scalp off your hair. You know, there's all kinds of problems that I believe literally ensue as consequences of these kinds of actions. But he is clearly revealing to us a walk of shame. And it says in verse 13 that the Lord arises to contend against his people because of this arrogant behavior, because of this. And it is a shameful thing. And yet they are not ashamed. It's one of the things that I think here again is missing in our day and age, is that people actually like to go on TV to announce their sins rather than are ashamed of their sins. And because of this, it just is a shameful waste. He's going to be referring to that waste in chapter 5, more specifically how God has poured all of his heart into these people, and yet they've only produced wasteful things. I'm not comparing my daughter with this, but I think the best picture that I could get in my head is when she was about 3 years old. She always liked to dress up, and Connie would buy her those cheap heels and, you know, the fluffy stuff that you would put around your neck and all pink crown and everything. And Jessica loved those things. She, in the middle of summer, she was in her diaper, but she had this real thick pink coat. She had the thick pink coat on, a diaper underneath, and she had lipstick all over her face. I don't know how she got lipstick all over her face. And then she had her hair, but she thought she was beautiful. She had a crown on her head, and she had this stuff, and she's walking on her high heels, you know, barely. And she felt, you know, I know that she felt extremely attractive. But I think in many ways, this is what the picture that God is painting here, the arrogance of man thinking that this is attractive. And he says, it really doesn't look good on you at all. It only is a shameful thing, the things that you're doing. And here again, I just want to reiterate, I'm not saying my daughter was a shameful person. I'm just saying it was a pretty interesting picture that jumped in my head. But in Isaiah chapter 4, yeah, it's one of those memory lane things. But in Isaiah chapter 4, he goes on and reveals to us that there has to be a source that brings us out of this. Here again, chapter 3, the pride of man begets shame and waste, not glory. And no matter how hard man tries, he's not going to produce anything good. This is one of my great concerns of the day and age that we live in, is that it's all about what man can do. And, I say, well, gee, what did people do before we had all these things? Whether it be schools or programs or whatever, what in the world did God do without those things? How did he get along without us? And it's a sense of unless I do it, it's humanism really, unless I do it, then it's not going to get done. But that's truly the opposite of our faith. And this chapter 4, what a great chapter it is. But really, what I believe it reveals is that glory will take root when the filth of pride is washed away. Glory is going to take root when the filth of pride is washed away. And he talks about that washing away that literally is a washing away of fire. God is going to cleanse this nation, but there has to be such a humbling, such a washing away of pride that, in fact, if you look at the beginning of chapter 4, verse 1, in that day, seven women will take hold of one man in that day, saying, now you have to back up into verse 16 to fully appreciate verse 1 of chapter 4. If you back up into chapter 3, verse 16, it talks about the proud daughters, right? And their arrogance and their mincing steps and their flittering their eyes. And now we go into chapter 4, verse 1, for seven women will take hold of one man in that day, saying, we will eat our own bread, we'll wear our own clothes, only let us be called by your name, take away our reproach. That's humility. God, we take away our reproach, just anything to get out of this circumstance. And, you know, if you look at your own life, there are times that you had just come to the point where you're willing to settle for crumbs, right? And that's a good place to be. Because then God begins to give us showers of blessing, and then we begin to be thankful. But the passage then goes on and says in verse 2, in that day. Do you see that? In that day. Chapter 4, verse 2. In that day. What day? The day in which people cry out, just take away our reproach, we'll do anything. In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious. And we begin to see, and I just want to emphasize, it's the branch of the Lord. It's not the branch of man. Now we'll see that he comes out of the stem of Jesse, and what a wonderful truth that is as we come in. But the fact of the matter is, it's going to have to be a God thing. It's certainly not something that man does. It says in verse 4, when the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion. Let me just say this. What is the filth? The filth is the pride. That's why we say glory will take root when the filth of the pride is washed away. Yeah. Wonderful, wonderful truth. Chapter 5. Chapter 5 is about God giving us this marvelous picture of the garden that he has spent so much time cultivating, and yet the plants of the garden just turn out thorns and thistles and waste. And he says, I can't believe that all of the grace that has been showered upon you has wrought this back. And so chapter 5, the great principle of this is that, all of chapter 5 is really going to be emphasizing this. There's a horrible fate that awaits those who turn God's grace into worthless produce. Let me just emphasize that again. There is a horrible fate that awaits those who will turn God's grace into worthless produce. Hebrews chapter 2 tells us, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? I know people are thinking, well, it's the grace of God, we can do anything we want. No, no. Hebrews chapter 2 says, you know, it was really a horrific thing when you disobeyed the commandments of the angels. But what do you think is going to happen when you spit on the grace of God? That's why he goes on and says in both Hebrews chapter 6 and 10 and talks about this. You know, it's a terrible thing. It's a horrible thing to fall in the hands of an angry God. Why is he angry? Because you've trampled underfoot, and he actually uses this phrase in Hebrews chapter 10, you have trampled underfoot the cross of Christ. Now, you don't think that's, I mean, you think it was bad just disobeying the commandments? You've trampled his cross of his son. This is not going to go over well. And in this particular passage, he says, you know, I expected to see wonderful things. I've given you my grace. I've planted. I've shown care. I've shown ministry to you. And what have you done? Look at the end of verse 2. What have they produced? Anything good? Worthless stuff. For end of verse 4. He expected good grapes. What did it produce? Worthless. What will he do in verse 6? I will lay it waste. Will not be pruned, it won't be hulled, but briars and thorns will come up. And as you go on a little bit further, he begins to go through the woes, and this is where we get the idea of the horrible fate that awaits. Every time you see the word woe, that's a horrible fate that awaits. Why is the woe there? Because you took God's kindness, God's grace, God's love, and you said, I can care less, and you take His grace and all the benefits that He gives you, and you use it to consume it after your own lust, and you've taken that which was meant to benefit others, and you've made it worthless. You've made it worthless. So he says in verse 8, woe to those who add house to house, join field to field until there's no more room, so that you have to live alone in the midst of the land. It goes on and says in verse 11, woe to those who rise up early in the morning, they may pursue strong drink, who stay up late in the evening, that wine may inflame them, they go to their banquets. These are all woes, by the way. Woe means this is not a good thing. You drop on down to verse 18, woe to those who drag iniquity with the cords of falsehood, who say, let him make speed, let him hasten to work. Verse 20, woe to those who call evil good, good evil, who substitute darkness for light, light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet, sweet for bitter. Verse 21, woe to those who wise in their own eyes, clever in their own sight. Verse 22, woe to those who are heroes in drinking wine, valiant men in mixing strong drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe, take away the rights of the ones who are right. What have they done at the end of verse 24? Well, if they despised and rejected God, the end of verse 24, it's not a surprise that they have despised and rejected the law of God. And clearly they have done that. What awaits them? After God has spent this time and His care and His cultivation with them, and now they've turned it into licentiousness, what is He now doing? What is He now saying? And what He clearly is saying, you're in trouble. You've taken My grace and you've abused it. Talk about treachery, right? I mean, it's bad enough that you despise and reject God. He showers you with blessings and grace, and you take His blessings and grace and hit somebody over the head with it, is what you do with it. I think there are wonderful blessings and benefits that God gives us. If you're not walking around being a blessing to other people, then you're wasting the grace of God. And you're taking it in vain. Horrible fate awaits those who turn God's grace into worthless produce. It's one of the great themes of chapter 5. Chapter 6, I believe. And here again, there's 1,001 things that you can pull out of this magnificent passage. But as God begins to call Isaiah out, I believe He's calling anyone. Who will go for Me? This is basic call. And I think the fundamental principle that comes out of chapter 6 is God desires that His people have the same passion and zeal that He has. Despite all the apathy and antipathy and all of the indifference that surrounds them. And He actually talks about that in chapter 6. He says, you're going to go to a people, you're going to talk to a people that are going to listen, but they're not going to perceive. Their ears are going to turn dull and their hearts are going to be insensitive. But don't stop with the zeal and the passion that I have. And God desires those that have those. He's looking for those. Here again, I go back to the Gospel of John, and He's looking for those who worship Him in spirit and in truth, that feel as impassioned about right and righteousness as He does. Take on His passion, His zeal, the fire burning in their lips, the desire that they see. This is why you get the whole fire thing, and from the altar, is you need to have this desire. Now you're ready to proclaim, because quite frankly, you're going out in a world that says, I could care less about what godliness is all about. But don't stop that passion. God is looking for this. And so number 6 is God desires that His people have His same passion and zeal. God desires that His people have His same passion and zeal. And here again, I'd probably add in, despite the apathy and indifference all around them. Look, if God's passion and His zeal is in you, it doesn't matter what everybody else is doing. It doesn't matter what everybody else is doing. Chapter 7. You know, this particular chapter just floors me every time I think about it. And I think it's easy for us to say, well, you know, that's Ahaz. Ahaz will do that. But I would never do that. But, you know, I think it's in all of us. But let me just share with you what I drew out of this particular chapter. Man in his arrogance wouldn't turn to God for help, even if God was the last person in the universe. That's what chapter 7 is about. Ahaz isn't going to turn to God, even if he's the last person in the universe. He's not going to turn to him. God is offering him blessings and benefits. How many times have you turned him away? He comes to you and he says, I want to free you from these things. I want to give you. And we go, no thanks. I'd rather go here. And we go to all kinds of other terrible, horrific things. And God says, I've been stretching out my hands to you all day long. Why would you not turn to me? Talk about arrogance, right? And this is the arrogance of Ahaz, in which God says, you know, ask anything from me. It can be as high as the heavens, as deep as Sheol, and I'll give it to you. Ahaz goes, no thanks. I'll go to the Assyrians. Wow, just the arrogance of man that literally spits in his grace. Here Christ is on the cross promising us everlasting life. No thanks. What, you have a pill or something? Are you that happy with your life? You don't need fullness of joy. It's incomprehensible, isn't it? Unfathomable that we would do that. But I think it shows the extremity of arrogance. And here again, I believe this is one of the purposes of the book of Isaiah. Just how arrogant will you get? Well, you'll clearly reject God. You'll clearly become treacherous to others in your arrogance. But would you reject his grace? And I think that this is one of the telltale signs when Christ comes, and this is why he's called the truth. Because how will we know that a person has so hardened his heart and his arrogance has become so intense that he would never come to the truth? Because he rejects Jesus. I mean, if you'll reject grace, there isn't any hope for you. There is no hope for you. If you reject, this is why Hebrews writes in chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? There's just no escape. So chapter 7, what a terrible thing as you see Isaiah or Ahaz just reject the grace of God. And, you know, quite frankly, God warned Isaiah, you're going to go to an obstinate people. You're going to go to people that are not going to listen to you. But don't stop the zeal. Don't stop the fire. They need to hear my passion. And I'm touched with the fact that God is still impassioned in calling us despite our hostile response to him. If you knew somebody didn't love you and you deeply love them and you walk up to them in passion and you go, man, I just can't begin to tell you how much I love you. And they go, please. Wouldn't that just a little bit throw water on you? And you begin to, well, I'm not going to tell them anymore. But God just keeps proclaiming his love. It's quite an intense thing. Chapter 8 then begins to tell us that any hope that we have isn't going to come from any of our resources. And let me just read what I have here. Hope will not come from vigilance. It will not come from cunning. It will not come from some metaphysical phenomenon. What I mean by that is some spiritual voodoo. where I get that from is in chapter 8. It says in verse 19, when you say, consult the mediums and the spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? The problem with Judah, and here again, once you throw God out, you still have your problems. They just get worse. And once you throw God out, then you're going around, you're clinging to anything out there, and you're going, well, you know, I'll just, I'll just be on the alert. I think I can be on the alert. You know why he uses the phrase? Do you remember the phrase that he uses? There's actually names of kid. Swift is the booty, speedy is the prey. You know why he uses that particular phrase? Swift is the booty, speedy is the prey. I think it was, wasn't it one of your favorite phrases, Tom? The reason that he uses this is he's saying, are you kidding? You think that you can protect yourself against what's about to happen? It's always, talk about the arrogance of man. Here we go. We got all this new technology and these machines that can figure out when there might be an earthquake. We can almost tell you when it's going to happen. I can tell you, even if you could tell me, there's nothing you could do about it. And as fast as it happens, I don't care how much planning you've done, you're dead. It's sort of like a meteor, you know. We see a meteor coming. Oh, we got all this technology. What are you going to do? Something the size of a moon decides to hit the Earth. What are you going to do? Run for a shelter. It's just nothing you can do. It's going to happen. And God is saying to Judah, look, it's going to happen so fast that there's nothing you can do. Your head's going to be spinning. And don't think that it's all about conspiracies, and if we just knew the inside, you know, if we were privy to the inside scoop, then somehow we could get out of it. He says, don't even go there. And don't think that you're going to go to these metaphysical phenomenon things and somehow that little rabbit's food's going to save you out of this one. This is what's going to happen. There's only hope in the Savior to come. And he's going to talk about that Savior to come in chapter 9. But what he's stating in chapter 8 is hope will not come from vigilance. It will not come from cunning. It will not come from a metaphysical phenomenon. I know. It was amazing. I was watching this thing about the atomic clock. We have the atomic clock. And we just really need to know exactly what time it is. We don't know what we're supposed to do, the time that we're here, but we got to find out exactly what time it is. And so they have figured out a way to do this whole thing, and they actually say that they're so accurate that they only lose a second every 6 million years. But yeah, it's pretty close.
But they haven't really tested.
Well, the problem is when other nations started getting the atomic clock, what they found is that everybody's clock was a little off from each other. So then they started pulling them together, and they said, well, we're going to pull them all together. We're going to have the one time. Well, long story short, they've done a lot of work on this, and they finally come up with the atomic clock. The only problem is they can only tell you what time it was 6 weeks ago. So anyway, makes me feel better about technology. But so all of you who have atomic clocks, they're pretty accurate 6 weeks ago. But we're not sure where they are right now. But what's being said in chapter 8 is that hope isn't going to come from these things, but what hope is going to come from, and this is a surprising thing in chapter 8, because the examples that are given for the hope to come is a child. In fact, he writes this in chapter 8, in verse 18 of Isaiah's children, behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are for signs and wonders to Israel. What he's stating is that your hope is not going to come from vigilance. It's not going to come from cunning. It's not going to come from spiritual voodoo. It's going to come from a grace gift. Of all the places. Why would God do that? Because You have to humble yourself to accept a grace gift. And as Ahaz says, you know what? I'm not going to take a gift from you. God says, I'm still going to give you one. A virgin will bear a son. Right? Isn't that what he states in chapter 7? Just back up. Verse 14, chapter 7. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child, will bear a son, and he will call his name Emmanuel. I'm going to give you a promise. It's a grace gift. And your only hope is to put your faith in the grace gift. That's going to take humility. Chapter 9 tells us that the people, the Gentiles, are going to see a great light. Verse 2, God's going to increase their gladness. What's going to happen? Verse 6, a child will be born to us. A son will be given to us. The government's going to rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There's not going to be an end to the increase of his government. And, you know, you read chapter 9 and you have to say that there's our answer. But you haven't read the rest of chapter 9, have you? Because the rest of chapter 9 is about the fact that the people are not going to embrace him. Isn't that a hoot? They see a bright light. Look, chapter 8, there's no hope. They're trying to figure out how to grab hope. But do you think when they see the light, they'll run to the light? Do you think that when they see hope walking down the street, that they'll embrace hope? No, they're not going to do that. It says in verse 8, the Lord sends a message against Jacob, and it falls on Israel, and all the people know it. That is Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, asserting in pride and the arrogance of their heart. The bricks have fallen down, but we will build with smooth stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will replace them with cedars. It doesn't matter what happens, we'll just rebuild. We can work it out. We can work it out. We'll take care of it. It says in verse 13 that God's anger is against them, and it says in verse 13, yet the people do not turn back to him who struck them, nor do they seek the Lord of hosts. They still don't do it. Look, I think one of the great principles of chapter 9 is people are hopeless, but they're not hopeless because God's love is not great. They're not hopeless because he's not effectually and efficaciously benevolent, kind. That is to say that you can see his kindness all around. You can't deny that he's loving. You can't deny that he's kind. People are hopeless not because God is not good. People are hopeless because they burn in their hearts for wickedness. Their heart just burns to do wicked. How do we know that? Well, verse 18. What does it state? Consumes briars, thorns. It even sets the thickets of the forest aflame. They roll up toward like a column of smoke. By the fury of the Lord of hosts, the land is burned up, and the people are like fuel for the fire. No man spares his brothers. They slice off what is in the right hand, but still are hungry. They eat what is in the left hand, but they are not satisfied. Each of them eats the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh devours Ephraim, Ephraim Manasseh, and together they are against Judah. In spite of all this, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is still stretched out. Are the reason people hopeless because there's not hope? The reason people are hopeless is because they refuse to turn to the one who is their hope. That's why we sing that song, all of our hope is in you, all of our hope is in you. So chapter 9 begins to reveal the reason for this, and we see their wickedness that is just all-consuming, their desires just... By the way, if you ever read in 2 Peter in chapter 2 as well as 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2, both of them to reveal the fact that it's real easy for the ungodly prophets, false prophets, to come in to people that are immersed in their fleshly desires, because guess how they bring you in to their cults? They promise you fleshly desires. So if you're burning in your heart for things, if you're burning in your heart for promiscuity, I mean, that's you look at some of these individuals that have made their own little camps, and they go off in their own little world, and people follow them, and they've locked them, and they act so righteous and religious, but they're sleeping around with everybody else. And you would think that you get a clue here that maybe this person isn't righteous. But the reason that they follow him is because they're not righteous either. They're not seeking righteousness. They're looking for a license for unrighteousness. And if we can rid ourselves of a guilty conscience and do the same thing, these people aren't victims. People follow these evangelists that promise them all kinds of riches. Oh, I'm going to get rich if I go there. Those people aren't victims. They're greedy, and they're being drawn in by their greed. And it's not that there's not hope. It's that we don't like the hope that's offered to us, because it's not the hope of the world. It's a hope foreign to us. Chapter 9 begins to reveal that. Chapter 10, nevertheless, and chapter 10 is such a great, great text. Yes,
I didn't really get the sum of what chapter 9 was.
Chapter 9, people are hopeless not because God's love is not great, but because they burn in their desire for wickedness. People are hopeless not because God's love is not great, but because they burn in their desire for wickedness. That's the reason people are hopeless. I mean, everybody can call themselves a victim. Everybody can say there's no hope out there. But it's not because there's no hope. I mean, the light shines brightly coming out of Galilee. But yet the people do not turn to him. And this is the picture that is painted in the text. And here again, I think when Christ came and came down from Galilee and was healing people, I mean, you could see, as we're looking at the Gospel of John, they can't deny clearly the Messiah is not going to be working greater miracles than these. They can't deny. And yet, why would they not turn to him, the God of their hope? And the reason they wouldn't turn is because they love their sin. Chapter 10, nevertheless, God's sovereign plan is not to destroy, but to cut out the cancerous pride. You would think that, oh, I'm just fed up with them. Fine. You want to burn in your desires? Then burn. You want to light yourselves with a match? Go ahead. Wouldn't you? And you know, even the instrument that God uses in this particular text is Assyria, that begins to feel that, you know, I'd like to wipe these people off the face of the earth. Remember what he says? Their intent, his intent, the king of Assyria, was to wipe them off the face of the earth. God says that was his intent, but it wasn't mine, and I'm not going to let him do it. Chapter 10, nevertheless, God's sovereign plan is not to destroy, but to cut out the cancerous pride. And that's exactly what he's going to do. He's going to chop out all of the arrogance. He's just going to level all the arrogance. It says in verse 33, behold, the Lord, the God of hosts, will lop off the boughs with a terrible crash. Those who are tall in stature will be cut down, and those who are lofty will be abased. And he will cut down the thickets of the forest and an iron axe, and Lebanon will fall by the mighty one. Nevertheless, in spite of all this, God's just going to use the axe to cut out the cancer, because he's going to spare his people. This is why chapter 11 is so endearing, because it says, then a shoot will spring up from the stem of Jesse. He could have clearly started all over again. Why is he even messing with these people? You know, there have been 1,001 times, and I know I've used this word 1,000 a lot of times today, but I'm telling you, this is what I was feeling as I was going. So many times that I have said to God, why didn't you just throw me away? I mean, I'm no good to anybody. Why didn't you just throw me away? I'm really more trouble than I'm worth. And God says, nope, not going to throw you away. I'm going to bring hope out of you. And God doesn't discard his own. Now think about contrast, because when we come to Isaiah 55, what does it say? His ways are not our ways. He doesn't think like us. How do we think? Well, we'll despise and reject them in a moment. We'll throw away people like we throw away old bottles and cans. But not him. He's not like us. He doesn't discard us. He just cuts out the cancer. It's no wonder that it says in chapter 11 that it will be the Spirit of God that will be with inside of this great Messiah, who will bring everything to fruition. And as I was looking at chapter 11, it's telling me that at this point, the one who is reigning is who? We know it's the Messiah, right? But if you've been following all along, you know what he's saying? There's not one inch, not one ounce of pride on that throne. It's not pride that's reigning. It's grace. It's the wisdom of the Spirit of God. It's the love of the Spirit of God. It's the counsel of the Spirit of God. It's the knowledge of the Spirit of God. It's God's Spirit that's bringing a new creation. And I am so glad that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, because there's not an ounce of pride in his kingdom. And this is why all glory goes to him, because he emptied himself and took on the form of a bondservant. And he reigns. He reigns. This is why heaven's going to be so magnificent, because the God of love reigns. He's a righteous God. There's no compromise in his righteousness and his holiness, but it was all him. And he did it for us. And what a wonderful place heaven is going to be. Everything's going to be set in order, because the one who cares for you is going to be reigning. And all of creation is going to be set in order, because the one who cares for you is going to be on the throne. What a wonderful, wonderful truth in chapter 11. No wonder by the time you come to chapter 12, then you will say in that day, I will give thanks to thee, O Lord. God has changed my arrogance and put a song in my heart, because I've realized that only he can reign. There would not be heaven unless he is reigning. And only in his kindness and his grace is going to bring about the great joy in my heart. And I love the way, let me just read chapter 12 as we come to the end tonight. And chapter 12 reads this way. Then you will say, by the way, it's in the perfect tense, which means it's a completed action with a resulting state of being, which is telling me that in my heart, I will constantly and ever be saying, it is established well in my heart, I give thanks to you. I'll never stop being thankful. He puts this thanksgiving in my heart, and I can just imagine every day in heaven, every new day, I'm going to go, wow, this is a wonderful thing to be here with you. I'll be giving thanks. For although thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou didst comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I am not my salvation. Things are not my salvation. There's nothing in this world that's my salvation, but God is. God is my salvation. By the way, the word there is Elohim Yeshua. God, Jesus. God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord is my strength and song. Actually, the phrase is, he is the object of my song. Therefore, and he has become my salvation. Therefore, you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. What a great phrase that is. You know what the most refreshing thing that you could ever partake of? Do you know it's not accomplishment? Do you know it's not winning in competition? Do you know that the greatest thing is not being successful yourself, but the greatest thing is being so loved, so unconditionally loved, that you don't have to perform an ounce, but you know somebody loves you. And from that pool, you and I will be refreshed forevermore, because we'll know that it wasn't us that saved us, and it certainly won't be us that keeps us. We will draw from a joyous water, from the springs of salvation. And that day you will say, "Give thanks to the Lord, call on his name, make known his deeds among the peoples. Make them remember that his name is exalted. Praise the Lord in song, for he has done excellent things. Let this be known throughout the earth. Cry aloud, shout for joy, O inhabitants of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One, and all glory be to him." And let me tell you something. You're going to be happier. You're going to be more joyous. You're going to enjoy life more as you begin to give thanks to him. And the only way that you're going to do that is when Christ is on the throne. So even now, you can put Christ on the throne of your life and begin to even partake of that wonderful joy of giving him praise. And when he's on the throne, listen, when he's on the throne, he puts your life in order. Here again, it's one of those things I don't understand, but somehow, the harder I try to put my life in order, the more miserable I come. The more I go to other resources, the more miserable I get. But when I put Christ on the throne, somehow my life gets in order. Yeah, it's a great promise. Father, I want to give you thanks for your love for us and for this wonderful book that shows us that you're nothing like us. We are lying, cheating, selfish people, but not you. We would throw away a relationship in a heartbeat if the right buttons were pushed, but not you. You would keep loving us, and your zeal for us would go far beyond what we could imagine. And so, Lord, of all the people who could ever be on the throne, we want you to be. And we give you thanks that you are. In Jesus' name, amen. Number 11.